Well, good morning. Glad to be together. And today we return to James chapter 2, where we're studying this epistle and learning the practical aspect of faith. And I guess you could say the true definition of faith from this text. So let's start with prayer. And Rick, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Holy God and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful for this day. And we're thankful for this time that we have to come together as your children and study from your word, and pray that our time together, Lord, will be beneficial to each of us, that we might come to know you more perfectly and know your will for us, and leave here more determined, Father, to do what is right every day. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful. Thankful for the opportunities we have in this community. Pray that we will seek them out, Father, and strive to teach others about you, not only through our word, Father, but especially through our examples and the lives that we live, that we might shine Christ's light to those around us. Pray that you be with Philip as he presents this information to us. May he do so in a way that is helpful to all of us and pleasing to you. And we're mindful of those who are not able to be here, Father. We know that many struggle with various illnesses and challenges and difficulties, and we know that you know what these are, Father. We pray that that they will be encouraged to seek you out and serve you and trust you in all things, no matter what they might be going through, and that we will do our best to assist them. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So this is the structure of the letter of James that I want you to have before you, and we're working our way into the heart of the letter now, which means we're going to see over and over an emphasis on the call to love others, to be pure in a defiled world, and to control our speech, our tongue. And anchoring all this behavior is true faith, which is living through these behaviors. So let's reflect a little bit back on where we ended Wednesday night. And I call your attention to chapter 2 and in verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "So speak and so act." Well, that's a reference to what he's just been writing about. He said some things, and then he says, "So speak, so act." That's practical, isn't it? I mean, that's what you call behavior focus, speaking and acting. Well, what's the speaking and acting that he has just written about in the first part of chapter 2? How should we speak and act according to the first part of chapter 2? And maybe how should we not speak and act?
Without prejudice.
Correct. Without prejudice, without partiality. Actually, the essence of what he's saying is back in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Love your neighbor and don't show partiality. That's really what... That's the speaking and the acting that he is teaching about in the first part of chapter 2. So we sort of rush looking at verse 12 and 13. And I want you to see the importance of verse 12 and 13 here, because look what he says. Let's read those two verses again. Les, will you read those two verses, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13?
"So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
All right, thank you. He references here the law of liberty, which we saw back in chapter 1. What does he say about the law of liberty back in chapter 1? The context is verse 22 to 25, but it's verse 25 where you see the phrase law of liberty.
This is the perfect law.
Perfect law of liberty. And the context is talking about what?
Looking into it and... yourself,
right. That's right. And don't just look and go away and forget what you saw in the law of liberty. So it's the idea of not just being a hearer, but also a doer. And the law of liberty in this context, back in verse 22, be doers of the word. This is the word of God. And he's writing to Christians. I would have you see that the law of liberty referred to here is the full revelation of God, and the culmination of it in the gospel of Christ. Is not the gospel of Christ the law of liberty? I mean, really, New Testament-wise, that's the law of liberty. So look what he says here, verse 12 and 13, when he says, so speak and so act, or so speak and so do. And then he says, as those who are judged by the law of liberty. You see, we're living by the law of liberty. We're living by the will of Christ, the gospel of Christ. What does the gospel of Christ say about mercy and judgment? Because he says here, for judgment is without mercy to one who has no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does the gospel say about mercy and judgment?
They're weighty matters.
They are weighty matters. Yes, exactly.
And the one you give is the one you will receive.
Mm. So if we accept the gospel, we'll receive what?
Mercy.
But if we reject it, what will happen?
Judgment.
We'll be judged. I mean, that's all through the New Testament. It really is. So look what he's saying here. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why is the command to love our neighbor and not show partiality? And by the way, what kind of behavior is that? Is that merciful behavior or judging behavior? That's merciful. And remember, he gives the scenario about the rich man and the poor man who comes into your assembly. And he has to shatter your expectations. You mean, you're bowing down to this rich man, and this is the kind of person who does what?
Drags you
into court and works you over because he's part of the power structure. And so you disdain this poor man, but among the poor, what does he say about the poor? What's the perspective that he teaches about the poor here? Not that every poor person does this, but he's trying to get perspective. What does he say about the poor in verse 5? Just because they don't have high status in this world, what?
Well, favored.
They some of them have come to Christ, have been favored by Christ and blessed with Christ and enriched by Christ. So you need to have the right perspective. In other words, you need to have the right judgment. Instead of judging people in an earthly, harsh kind of way, you need to have mercy when you look at people and treat them with mercy. Because if you don't treat them with mercy, you're going to get judgment. So see how that statement connects back to that earlier part, that, and even more so in the law of liberty, because through Christ we've been given mercy, so we should show that mercy. And think about it, of all people who are going to be judged, those of us who know the gospel of Christ and who have claimed to receive it and we don't show mercy, I mean, we are deserving of judgment more than anybody, because we should know mercy. It's like the parable that Jesus taught, right, about the debtor, right, that owed all this money to the master, and then he couldn't pay it off, and he forgave him, went and he was owed a little bit by this fellow servant, and, you know, tried to shake it out of him, that kind of thing. That's an interesting parallel to the parable to this James chapter 2 in a way. If we don't show mercy, the law of liberty is going to judge us. But of course, the last thing he says there, mercy triumphs over judgment. The great way to go, the superior path, is mercy. Don't think that you're surrendering something. That's the path of triumph, is mercy. That's how we overcome. That's how we are saved, and that's what we should send to other people, is mercy. All right, anything on that before we go on to verses 14 on? Any comments on that?
It's kind of interesting that those two things, that my memory serves, are the comparison that Jesus made when he was observing the Jews of his time being very careful to offer the men anise and cumin, and so he overlooked the weightier matters of the law, which is mercy and judgment. And so he was making a comparison that they were careful to do some things in the law, but they were overlooking the spiritual nature of the most important things. They were doing some physical things, like their offerings, but they were overlooking the things that related to the heart,
sure,
and relationships between other humans.
Okay. You see an example of how we should use the heart and how we treat people and look at people and things like that, definitely here in James 2. Well, look here at verses 14 to 26. Gary, will you read that for us? 14 to 26. Look how he builds on this idea of living our faith.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, my father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. When the scripture was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
All right, thank you. So let's look at verse 14 here before we get into the particulars. I want to keep the forest in front of us before we look at the trees. In verse 14, based on that, as he introduces this section, what appears to have been going on in the minds of James's readers? Because he's addressing a scenario here. How he knew this, I don't know, but let's just go with it. He's acting like something really is so.
See, they're under the impression that their faith alone can save them.
Okay.
That lip service might be all you need to give with no demonstration.
Okay. I mean, you tie that back to verse 22, being doers of the word, not hearers only. Isn't that like this section here? I mean, you're tired of me saying this, I know, but just be patient with me because it's my ignorance. I studied James for years, and I just saw it as like a set of statements. It is the most detailed, intricate kind of weaving together of ideas. I mean, it's a marvelous piece. It's all these pieces put together, and when you flip it over, you see all these little strings attached to the different pieces. It's so interconnected, is what I'm saying. And I'm just slow to see that. It took me decades. And I think that I'm excited about that. So just, you're like, yeah, I knew that already. So just humor me. But it really is. It's so interconnected. So it's an abuse. They have a misconception of the true meaning of faith, is what it is. So I want to talk a little bit about this. Let's do a little doctrine for a few minutes, okay? Let's do a little doctrine for a few minutes, because this is a big doctrinal topic in the New Testament, as well as somewhat the religious world. I mean, these are sort of the battles of the previous generations, not so much today, but it is still factored in. When somebody really gets serious about understanding the Bible, it is an important subject, and that's the balance from all the revelation about faith and works. I want you to look over with me in Romans 4. 1-5, and if we're reading it, by the way, look for any repeated statements from James. Romans chapter 4, 1-5. Vince, can you read that for us, please?
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness.
All right, thank you. What statement is found over in James that you find here in Romans 4?
At Abraham?
Yeah. It was the quote that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now, both of these texts quote that. Are we to assume that these texts are teaching completely different things about that? Or is there a harmony of these things? So, for instance, this really stems from the real battle on this has been the last 500 years, 600 years. Martin Luther, when he was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation that happened in the early 16th century in Europe, and Martin Luther really emphasized salvation by faith. Faith only scripturally, sola scriptura. And he had something to say about James. You may have seen this quote. This is what Luther said about James. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw. Straw as in, you know, compared to these others. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. He actually says it should be burned like straw. He actually goes on to say that. It should just be burned. Okay. Well, thank you, Martin Luther, for telling us which books belong in the Bible. 600 years. That's 1,500 years after they were written. Okay. Sorry. Sarcastic. So Luther basically so emphasized faith that he was really troubled by what James wrote. Okay? Well, all of this can be reconciled. And a place that reconciles it, I think, is Ephesians chapter 2. So look over there with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. The first seven verses of Ephesians 2 strongly talk about salvation by grace, that we were lost in sin and hopeless, but we're saved by the mercy of God. Great, Cody's, can you read verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2, please?
For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. If by works, we're talking about actions, which is, I think, is what it's talking about. What does this text say about works? What? Everything that it says about works.
So we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works.
All right. But before that, he says what?
If we're not saved by
works. We're not saved by works. And then in the same breath, he says,
through faith.
That anyone should boast.
Right. We are not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship for the purpose of performing good works. Okay, hang on.
And we're also saved by grace through faith.
Right, he says faith. Yeah, in verse 8. Okay, so verse 9 is part of the critical element here, where he says you're saved through faith in verse 8. And at the end of verse 8, it's not your own doing. Your salvation is not your own doing. And then verse 9, not a result of works, lest one should boast. The works he's talking about in verse 8 and 9 are the works that somebody would say, see, I've done this good thing and I've done that good thing. I'm saved. And look how good I am. And they're boasting that the salvation is not from God, but from them and their own works. He said, that's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is the grace of God that comes to you when you believe, faith. However, once you receive that grace, according to verse 10, what should be happening? It's God's will that it happens.
Good works.
Good works. All right, yeah, go ahead.
You alluded to, I think it was Matthew 19, the parable of the unforgiving servant. That is such a great illustration of this, because the debt that that servant owed was so great he could never repay it.
Right.
So he didn't do anything to receive that forgiveness of that debt. But when he failed to show forgiveness to his fellow man, what happened?
He was thrown out of the kingdom.
Because his salvation or his forgiveness wasn't accompanied by works.
Right. He was punished. Yeah. And it's like you receive grace and forgiveness, and that's the basis of you being saved. But if you don't show grace and forgiveness by how you live, you forfeit it. Can we say that? So our works don't earn us our salvation. But after being saved by grace through faith, works reflect the will of God in us. Verse 10. So Paul is writing in Romans 4, 1 through 5, and he quotes Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness, which means that made him right with God, his faith. Paul is writing about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You're saved by grace, not by works. Then when James is writing about Abraham, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, writes about Abraham's faith that was demonstrated through the attempt to offer up Isaac, which was an activity, a work, a deed. But yet James is writing about how that was part of his righteousness and justification before God. Well, that's like what Paul is writing in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Once Abraham believed in God, then he did what God told him to do, and that was proof of his faith. And that's how he was made right with God. But Abraham was right with God because God had chosen Abraham and had blessed Abraham and had offered him these blessings, not because Abraham had deserved it, but because Abraham was given these blessings from God. But once God gave him those blessings, it changed Abraham. And how he responded to God changed. So, if we do not have the works God wants in our life, our faith isn't real. And I think James 2, 14 to 26 is a whole lot more relevant even to those people who would claim to be non-Lutheran in their thinking and non-Calvinist in their thinking. Calvin had that's why he and Luther shared this overemphasis on faith and not works. But I think that this is a real practical issue. We'll get into that in just a second. But James is not teaching works instead of faith. James is not teaching, oh, just do works. That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching works instead of faith. And Paul is not teaching faith instead of works. He's teaching faith, and that's how we're saved, which plays out in works. All right, Rick, then, go ahead.
Have you ever heard the quote by James Vernon McGee? He says, Paul and James are not, I'm not quoting it either, but he says, Paul and James are not standing face to face arguing with one another, but standing back to back battling opposing foes. Right. And I thought that was just the perfect way to express that.
They're hitting different nails with the same hammer.
Exactly.
Yeah. I just have a lead in for your view. Okay?
Yeah, related to that. James's audience has the scales tipped in one
right.
in favor of faith. And Paul's audience, the Romans, theirs is tipped in favor of works. And they're both just trying to balance out the scales to say both are important.
Right. Which comes from the complete revelation that we see here from James, from Romans, from Ephesians, and in other passages too.
Right. It's not one or the other. It's a balance, a combination of two.
Exactly right.
They complement each other.
Right. And at least to reiterate what you said, James is battling people that are not living out their faith and thinking they're right with God. Paul is battling people who were influenced by Phariseeism that said your deeds justify you before God. And so, there you go. Yeah.
It seems that James is defining what kind of faith that God is looking for in people. He's looking for a faith that is defined by action, by what they do when they believe on the Lord. And so this is not unique to religion of any kind. We exercise this kind of thing all the time as it relates to believing something and then acting on it. I mean, the simplest things.
Yeah.
Throughout a regular normal day, we behave this way all the time. But if we believe something, we act on it. And other people, you know, that are foreign to Christianity, you know, do the same thing. We act on our beliefs. And so James is defining what God wants is not something that is weird or strange or odd or different. It's actually consistent with human nature.
Yep.
That is to act according to what you believe. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ,
yep,
then act accordingly. And then another interesting thing here is that some of the reformers almost made as though that there wasn't any law in the New Testament, and that's not true. I heard this from David Paulson. You may have run across from time to time, teacher, but he said there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, but 1,100 in the New Testament. I haven't counted, but he said that was true. So it's not that the Old Testament was full of laws and the New Testament is just spirit only, but that God wants a people who is seeking for him and has a heart to obey him in all things. And James takes that out.
That is James's emphasis, is faith that produces obedience, actually does. Go ahead.
You know, Jesus was the ultimate servant, and he called his disciples to serve. He also talked about you can't serve two masters, so it's hard to understand why they can't put the word serve and work together, because you are to serve God, and it is work.
Yeah. I think they're equivalent. And that's a great way. That's how we should see our work for Christ, is our service out of love. And that's a great way to see it. It really is. So what all the New Testament is teaching is salvation comes from faith that produces works in our life. I mean, that's really what's going on here. There's always going to be a temptation religiously for people to think that I can earn my salvation. Matter of fact, I think we're always fighting this. I think we're always trying to fight to stay on the balance beam, so to speak. That we do something and we're like, wow, I feel really good that I did that. Look at me. I mean, these little things go on in our head all the time. You know, aren't I special to God because I did this? And the next thing you know, you start boasting in your head and that kind of thing. Then the other one is that we want to claim the benefits of faith without following through on it. That we just claim faith, but it doesn't have any kind of manifestation in our life. And people like to get together and sing about it, get together with other Christians and crow about it. But then in their lives, there's no demonstration of that faith. And that's shallow before God. I mean, that's just... I will say this about Luther real quickly. I think it's a very overarching principle. And that is that what Luther does is what I would call reactionary theology. Is that you create a doctrine as a reaction to a false practice or the wrong behavior. Luther was reacting to the Catholic emphasis on penance and indulgences and confession and the communion, and how the Catholics were just saying, just do this and you'll be saved. Just do that and you'll be saved. But that's a whole big thing to talk about. I don't want to go into that. But and he's right in identifying the misconceptions that Catholics in 16th century were conveying. He reacts in such a way that he creates a theology that is equally as wrong. And so we really have to be careful whenever we hear an idea or a teaching that's false, that we have a biblical response, not an overreaction. And this can happen in a lot of things. and we see something that's wrong, and so we're trying to come up with every argument there is to kill it. And it may be that we come up with some arguments that are not revealed by God. They're not based on Scripture. Okay? All right. Enough on that. We'll move on to the other parts here. We haven't even looked at the text. So, okay, here we go. So I want to look at the structure here of this section. It's very interesting how James lays out his argument about faith and works here. What he does is he provides four illustrative examples. He talks about a needy brother, and you can just say, go and be filled. But there's a difference in saying, go and be filled, and actually giving them food and helping them out. And then he talks about the demons who believe, and he talks about Abraham and his faith, and he talks about Rahab and her faith. You talk about pulling somebody out of left field. Boy, okay. But every time that he brings up one of these illustrative examples, he gives the example, and then he nails a declaration about faith and works. He says in verse 17, after talking about the needy brother that you just let go and you don't help, faith by itself, if it does not work, have works, is dead. After talking about the demons that believe, he says, faith apart from works is useless, working from the new, English Standard Version. After talking about Abraham, he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then after Ahab, he says in verse 26, so also faith apart from works is dead. Example, declaration. Example, declaration, like a 1-2 punch. And he just keeps, look at this example, and then whammo, here's the truth. Look at this example, bang, look at that truth. He's saying the same thing all the way through there, verse 17, 20, 24, and 26, is he not? So that's what's happening. Let's break this down here, a little bit at a time. First of all, the example of the brother in need. How does this fit the letter? That James talks about a brother who comes to you who is in need, and basically you just say, be warmed and filled. That's not true faith. He's poor and clothed and lacking in daily food. Again, flipping James to the backside and looking at all the strings that are connected.
Just talking about the man coming into the assembly and borrowed clothing.
That's right. He's just talking about that at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, who does he talk about?
Orphans and widows.
Orphans and widows. Now, that may not mean a lot to us because of Social Security and pension and insurance funds and things like that. But when a man died and left a widow with children, it meant in almost every case financial hardship, extreme financial hardship. And they were relying on other people taking care of them. So see how all that connects together there. And then there's the example about the demons believing. And I'm just going to throw this out because of time. Luke 4, 33 to 34. Let's look at that. We got time. Look at Luke 4, 33 to 34. Jesus goes into a synagogue. Now this, yeah, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. And look what happens here. Luke 4, 33 and 34. You have that, Neil? Can you read that for us?
In the synagogue, there was a man that had a spirit of a demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.
Okay. Here's a demon possessing this person, and he knew exactly who Jesus was. James talks about the demons believe and shudder. Do you see any shuddering in this demon? What does he say? I know who you are. Have you what? Come destroy us. Yeah. You're the Holy One of God. Even Satan knows who Christ is. Satan accepts the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He knows it. That's why he's going after it. We saw that in the temptations beginning Jesus' ministry. This is a startling but very needed comparison here. Because if you reduce faith down to just mental agreement, you're talking about an example that shows the fallacy of that. If you think, well, all you got to do is just mentally agree that there's God and there's his son, then you're no different than the demons. And even Satan himself. And, I mean, I've met a lot of people and studied with several people who didn't disagree with what I was showing them from the Bible. And they said, yeah, I see that. And they mentally sort of accepted it and did nothing about it. It's not a safe person. And biblical faith is something that changes a person, transforms a person. And that's where the works come in. And then it talks about Abraham. What had Abraham's faith in God already led him to do before the Isaac situation? What are some things Abraham's already done?
Left his hometown.
That's right.
Was going out to a place he had no idea.
Completely new place, going where he didn't know. Exactly right. And he kept trusting God and following God all those years. And what made this action in, you know, offering up his son Isaac on the altar, which he actually doesn't have to go through with it, God stops him. But why is that in particular an incredible demand on Abraham's faith? What did Isaac represent to Abraham?
The blessing that was going to come forth from him.
Right. All these blessings given to Abraham, some of them had to do with being blessed in his lifetime, but so many had to do with his descendants. And God had made it clear, it's not through the handmaid, it's going to be through Isaac. Isaac's getting fairly grown here, and God tells him to sacrifice. Actually, the book of Hebrews talks about this, that even then Abraham understood about that he could be resurrected. But it took an incredible amount of faith to believe that the promises would still come true, even while God is asking him to sacrifice the one through whom it was all going to happen. I mean, I don't think any of us really quite understand what a call that was, what an ask that was on Abraham. And of course, God stops him. He doesn't have to do it. But here you see not just faith in works, but faith in sacrificial works, faith in sacrifice. And then there's Rahab. That's interesting. What's this incident about? Give us the background biblically, someone.
Well, you know, the Hebrews were going to take Jericho, but Rahab had heard about God, what God had done for these people. I believe she feared that, and so when the messengers came, the spies came, she hid them, knowing that great peril to her and her family, and you know, didn't allow them to escape. And also, I mean, what she did was could have been punishable by death, but she feared God, it seemed more. I mean, so that's what it seems to me, that she, that's why she acted the way she did.
She knew enough about God to believe in him, that he was real and could do all the things that she heard that he was doing. And then what was her faith in Bob? What? Hiding the spies.
Her station in life.
Yeah. I mean, basically, she's selling out her city. She had to either decide with her city and uncover these spies or side with these spies who were of the people of God. She had to decide between her city and her God. She was not a very good citizen of Jericho.
And her faith said her city was toast. I mean, right. Basically, yeah. She'd seen the evidence and said, this is, yep. You know, here's what's going to happen.
Right. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? Rahab was not a good citizen of Jericho. I mean, she really was not. Because she had to make a choice. God or Jericho. And it's incredible, and I think you're right, Vince, in there she indicates that she had known about the true God. But is it incredible that the Israelites, who had seen so much with God, struggle to keep believing in God, and this woman was so quick to believe in God with such little, information about God. It's just, wow, what faith she has. No wonder she's highlighted in a way. And she had not been a moral person. Very clear she's not been a moral person. She's been a prostitute. You want to?
As Christians, we have dual citizenship. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We're citizens of the United States of America. Right. Where is our true loyalty to?
Right.
I mean, I want to be a good citizen of the United States of America, but when the rubber hits the road, my citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ.
Amen. In the New Testament, again, there's that reaction theology. It doesn't mean that we disregard the laws of the nation we live in. Because the New Testament teaches us to be a good law-abiding citizen, pay our taxes, all those things. But the ultimate loyalty is there, right? And if there's a choice, it's going to be with God. Exactly right. And it's a great point there. Thank you all very much. But so, I mean, what did her, we talked about Abraham's faith involving sacrifice. What did her faith involve?
Lying.
Okay. Let's not get into that. I've got 3 minutes, Rick. the next time I'm away out of town, Rick's going to be preaching on Rahab and honesty. And he'll sort all that out for you. Thank you, Rick, for volunteering. Aha, teach you. Okay. So it's a thorny thing. There's a lot of thorny things in the Old Testament. But anyway, let's get back on that. So her faith involved what? Abraham's involved sacrifice. What about hers?
I'll say it was men.
Yeah, she had to. Her faith resulted in her helping these people. What else were you doing, Bill? We talked about how that she had to choose between her community and her and this new faith in God. What else do you see? I mean, what was this dangerous for her?
Yeah.
What do you want to add?
Yeah, I was going to say she's risking her neck.
Yeah, she's risking her place, her life, her family, everything. But for her, the greater risk was not siding with God. And sure enough, her and her household were saved because of her faith in God. Wow, if she had not acted, whatever she thought about God would have meant nothing to her.
Messengers were trusting her too.
Yeah.
She could have said one thing and done another.
They did. Fascinating story all around. It really is. So, first of all, I mean, what do you think of those two examples of faith, Abraham and Rahab? We've looked at them individually. Put them together. What do you think of that? Why, of all the people in the Old Testament, think about it, the Hebrew writer has a long list of people who live by faith. You know, Noah, Moses, Abel, on and on and on. He's not going to write that much about all the people of faith in the Old Testament. He picks Abraham and Rahab. What do you think of that?
Well, I guess you consider Abraham the first Jew, right? But this one a Gentile, perhaps.
Yeah. One Hebrew and one non-Hebrew. Exactly right.
One righteous and one non-righteous.
A man who, what we know about Abraham's morality is really good. What we know about her is not.
Man and woman.
It's a spectrum, isn't it, in a way? It's a broad spectrum. Abraham had been coached, and there had been a long building relationship that God had with Abraham and Lot that God had revealed to Abraham until you got to the Isaac incident. Even having Isaac past the age of having children was proof that God was true to his word. But yet this Rahab, she had very little background with God. And yet she believes. So it's a really interesting spectrum there. You can find yourself anywhere between Abraham and Rahab. Anywhere in there. So that's just a very interesting kind of aspect there. So what this is teaching us is that faith to be the real thing has to change us and has to lead to certain actions. Or it's just not real. It's just not real. So keep watching for this living faith here in James's epistle. Thank you so much.